Right then. Now please do turn with me to Luke chapter 14, the verses that we read together. There's two little sections there, but it's the section from verse 15 onwards, 15 to 24, I want us to look at this morning. What you've got in this passage is one of the strange anomalies of life. This is it. Everybody wants to go to heaven in the end, but very few people want to embrace heaven in this life. That's what's happening in the story here. But what the Bible tells us is you can't have one without the other. Christ is the way to heaven. And if we would go to heaven at last, we need to come to Christ now. That's the passage. It's the story of a feast. You notice in verse 15, somebody sitting with Jesus says, "Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." It'd be a wonderful thing to be with God in heaven at last and be part of that great eternal feast. So the Lord Jesus tells a story. The feast starts now. So come, for all things are ready. How can you hope to be part of the heavenly feast if you don't come and feed your soul on Jesus Christ now? So very simply, that's what I'm after this morning, is that we can think of that, we can take that to heart, and we can see before God where that leaves us. Now, this hearty invitation is really the center of it all, in verse 17. "Come, for all things are now ready." You see, very generally, I think that people think that there is a heaven, and they kind of think on balance that they'll go there, if they think about it much. I think that's still very general. When somebody's bereaved, you often hear people say, "They're in a better place now." And often the people that say that are not religious people. It's the thing you say. But it's not just the thing you say. There's something grumbling away in our hearts, isn't it? We really hope that that's true. And so we scrabble around for comfort to give to dear ones when they've lost people that they love. I understand that. But it's an indication of what's going on the inside. You know, there's a whole industry built on it. You can go to mediums, and mediums will tell you that your loved ones are in a beautiful world of peace and calm and give you comfort. We all want that in the face of eternity. You can buy books published by people who say they had a near-death experience, or that they died, and they went down a tunnel of light and came out in a place of beautiful peace and calm. And it's only $8.99. You know, there's a whole industry based on it. Even atheists and agnostics often hope that there's something beyond the grave. I don't find that surprising, really, because it's really the way that God has made us. As people, we kind of know that death isn't the end. When death draws near, or death takes someone that we love, we sort of realize that what's happened is so out of keeping with what it means to be alive. Well, it's no surprise. God has made us body and soul. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that at death, the body returns to the dust and our soul returns to God who gave it. The book of Ecclesiastes also tells us God has put eternity in our hearts. So however we might struggle to understand it and to come to terms with it, it's kind of inescapable. "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." That's got to be better than the alternative, hasn't it? Okay. But the feast starts now. Eternal life is the life of eternity, the life of the age to come. We often think of it as everlasting life. It is everlasting, but that's not the main focus. It's everlasting because eternity is everlasting. But the nature of eternity is that we live our lives in the presence of God. That's the point about the age to come. It's living our lives in the presence of God. "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the Bible tells us that the reality of heaven, well, it means to dwell with God, the living God. It means to be made like him in character, like the Lord Jesus Christ. that the sin in us, the selfishness, the rebellion, is finally completely purged away, and we come to resemble him in character. It means to be without the sorrow and the grief of this present world, because God himself wipes away all tears from our eyes. It means to be accepted by God, because we've experienced real forgiveness focused on the cross. And it means to rejoice in him as creator and redeemer and king. That's what heaven's like. That's the life of eternity. Thank God it's everlasting. But you know, eternal life starts now. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And he isn't saying there, wait until you die to know God. He's saying there, eternal life starts now. That's the focus. So come to the feast. Now, look a little bit at this passage with me. A feast. It's a rich feast. All things are now ready. You notice that? All things. Now, you might have been to an exquisite restaurant. I don't know if you've got many of those in Pembrokeshire, but let's assume, okay? You go to an exquisite restaurant, Michelin starred, and they serve you these beautiful, tiny little meals. And they taste great, but when you go home, you go and have some toast. They don't satisfy. You know, it happens, doesn't it? That's not the situation here. The feast of God, the feast of salvation, leading to the feast of eternity, it's a rich feast. All things are ready. All things that are necessary to know God and all things that are necessary to live with him are freely provided. So think about it. Rich in variety. Everything we need to live with God in heaven is there. God is just. If we're going to live with God, we need to be forgiven. Otherwise, God will punish us. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins that we need. All things are ready. God is holy. And if we're going to live with God, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we're going to live with God, we need to be like him. How do we that are sinners become holy? In Jesus Christ, there's new life. A change of heart and a change of direction. That's only partial in this life. It builds. But when we see him, we'll be like him. Because we see him as he is. God is glorious. And to live with God, we need to love him. But where does that come from? Because by nature we hide, don't we? We hide in the trees because of our shame and our fear. We are suspicious of God. We kind of don't want to get too close. But when we experience the salvation of Jesus Christ, we come to experience his love. God is love. It's a wonderful verse. But think about it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. And you know what? We love him because he first loved us. When we experience the reality of that redeeming love in Jesus Christ, we find a change of heart. A change of response. We start to be people who love God. Heaven is future. And we have to arrive there safely. How is that going to happen? I don't know, maybe this was your experience, or maybe you know people like this. I could never become a Christian because I could never keep it up. Do you know that's true? But that's okay. Because what we're told in the gospel is that Christ will keep us. We are kept by the power of God through faith and a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. As he works in us, he keeps us going and we trust him. And as we trust him, his power is at work in our lives. It's okay to be afraid in ourselves. But our confidence is in Christ. When he invites us to the feast, He feeds our souls day by day, and he keeps us going. Life's hard. We have disappointments and things happen we don't understand. We need to be comforted. But you know what? Christ will comfort us. He has promised. He gives manna in the wilderness, and he gives the hope of heaven to carry us through. It's a feast that's rich in variety. It's also rich in quantity. It's a feast of good things. The Lord Jesus Christ forgives, but he doesn't forgive a little. He forgives completely. And I find as Christians, we often struggle to get a good handle on that. He really does forgive completely. So if any man is in Christ, there is no condemnation. Not even a little bit. Because God has been reconciled to us in Jesus Christ. And when we've been justified, that great Bible word, that's the opposite of being condemned. When the judge stands and he says justified, forgiven, not guilty, free to go, what he means is completely free to go. I will never see you in this courtroom again. You can go. It's been dealt with forever. That's the reality of the forgiveness of God. It's rich in quantity. And it's true in our lives, isn't it? How many times as believers have we stumbled and fallen? But we've found that our God is as good as his promise. And when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And that there's forgiveness, again, that he knows how to stand us back on our feet, that he knows how to dust us down, that he knows how to bring us to real repentance from the heart, that he knows how to humble us and how to draw us back, that he knows how to give us confidence and how to lead us forward. Isn't it true that the more we come to know him, the more we come to love him, even in this life, because it's a feast of rich things? And isn't it true that God is a God who keeps his promises? He's as tender and careful in keeping us when we've been Christians for 60 years as he was at the very beginning. He doesn't get fed up of you, even if other people do. Rich in quantity and rich in quality. Because there's no forgiveness like the forgiveness of Christ. People will forgive. It's a great thing to be forgiven when you've done something wrong. You know what it's like. You come home, you get the kids together, you say, oh look, I'm sorry I shouted at you this morning. I was frustrated, but I was out of order. It was wrong. Forgive me. And the kids say, it's okay, Dad. We love you. That's a wonderful thing. But even that doesn't compare to the forgiveness of Christ. Because the forgiveness of Christ is the forgiveness of sins that are really serious. This isn't shouting at the kids here. This is stuff that deserves hell. But when Christ forgives, he forgives completely. This is a forgiveness that brings us into the family of God. It's not just, I forgive you, but our friendship is over. I never want to speak to you again. It's, I forgive you. Come home. Wear the clothes. Take the family name. Sit at the family table. Call me Father. And let me prove my love to you, not just in this life, for all eternity. There's a richness in the feast. There's no life like the life that we have when we come to know Jesus Christ. A life of joy and peace in believing. A life of victory and of restoration when we fall. A life of fellowship with God. It's a rich feast. And you see, it starts now. It's a ready feast. That's the second thing. All things are ready. Why? Well, in the story, it's because the master himself has prepared the feast. Go and tell him, all things are ready. And that's true in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has secured salvation for men and women through his work on the cross. All things are ready now. And so in the gospel, what happens is there's an invitation to the feast. These things are announced. Everything you need to find peace of heart, forgiveness of sins, acceptance by God, new life, and heaven is actually ready today. Because Christ has done it all. And the gospel invitation comes and says, all is ready. Come to the feast. Now I want to stress this. I think I have to a certain degree, but I want to stress this even more because we've got to get out of our heads the idea that, you know, I hope things will be all right when I die. Friends, to know God in eternity means we know God now. To go to the eternal feast means that we know what it means to come to the gospel feast. To hope that Christ will be our Savior in eternity means he needs to be our Savior now. We have to put our hand into the hand of the Savior so that he leads us through death and into eternity. We don't wait until then. We come to the gospel feast now. And when we come to the gospel feast now, we begin to taste of all those things that God has for us in Christ. Everything you need is available today. So come. That's the focus. Now, the Bible's got loads of examples of this. Take, for instance, the woman with a hemorrhage of blood in Matthew chapter 9. You know the story. She's had this hemorrhage for 12 years. She's seen loads of doctors. She's spent all her money. She's no better. In fact, she's worse. She recognizes Christ and she says, if I may only touch him, I'll be healed. And she comes and she touches him from behind, just the hem of his garment, and she is healed. All things are ready now. So she comes and she receives. So it is here. There's an invitation to the feast. The master's prepared it. All things are ready. So the invitation is, come and eat. And what this does for us is it helps us to understand certain things about faith. Now, faith is a big issue in the Bible. We are saved by faith. We are justified by faith. Salvation is not of works so that no man shall boast. It's of faith. But what does faith mean? In this passage, it means this. When you come to Christ, you don't come to give, you come to receive. That's a fundamental thing to faith. You come to receive what he has prepared for you so that you might have salvation in life. You don't bring anything with you to the feast. I know you're invited around somebody's house for a meal, so you take a box of chocolates, some flowers. It's polite. Not to this feast. In this feast, everything has been prepared for you. So you don't bring your good works and you don't bring your religious practices, your baptism and your praise. You come empty-handed to receive. That's faith. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Secondly, you don't come with a sense of entitlement. Nobody's in the feast because they deserve to be there. They're only there because they've been invited. It's grace. God invites us. And the invitation is to us. No entitlement. There's nobody in heaven because they deserve to be there. And what that means is nobody's saved proud. People say, I'll take my chances. That's the worst gamble that anybody's ever made. Because the chances are absolutely zero. Because we know we can't be saved by works of the law. It's got to be Christ. Don't take your chances. Come to Christ and let him save you. And he'll do it all. The other thing is, we don't come to be turned away. We come to receive. Because the feast is ready. And because Christ invites us. Now think about this. You don't bring anything with you to the feast. To add to the feast. It's only what Christ has done. You don't come with a sense of entitlement. You come as unworthy so that he might save you. And you don't come to be turned away. You come with a sense of confidence that if you trust in Christ, if he hears your cry and saves you, then he will satisfy your soul. Isaiah 55, verse 2. Why do you spend money for what's not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. When Christ says come, he doesn't say come empty and go away empty. He says you come and I'll give you life. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If any man is hungry, I am the bread of life. If any man is weary or heavy laden, let him come to me and I will give him rest. The invitation of Christ is come to Christ now, not just so that you may receive heaven in the end, but so that you may receive salvation today, so that Christ might be yours, and forgiveness and acceptance in his hands. So that's the first big thing. The life of heaven starts now through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to look at the second thing more quickly. Verses 18 to 20. They are empty excuses. Because what happens is, the people who were invited to the feast originally, when the day comes, and the master invites them to the feast, they all pull out. I don't know if anybody's ever done that to you. Come round Thursday, 7:30, you've been slogging all day. 6:30, a phone rings, I'm so sorry, we can't make it. And you think, well, that's great, what am I going to do with the lamb? You know, it's that kind of situation. All is ready, but they won't come. Now, I think we need to be careful to understand this. They like the idea of heaven after they die. The idea of going to a feast at some point is a great idea. What they don't like is the idea of coming to Christ before they die. It'd be nice to go to heaven, but I don't want to come to Christ now. That's why they're making excuses. You see, because to be at peace after death, that's a nice idea. But to confess sin, to live for righteousness, and to love God before we die, well, that's much worse than the alternative, isn't it? Living for ourselves. Or so the excuses make out. A couple of reasons here. Let's look at the excuses quickly. Verse 18 is our first one. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. I've got to take care of my investments. That's basically what he's saying. What I own in the world is much more important than having treasure in heaven. I don't need what the Lord would give me now. I'm doing okay on my own. I find quite a lot of people think like that. It sounds nice to go to heaven when I die. When I'm old and, you know, decrepit, excuse the term, when I can't really do anything and I can't find joy in anything else anymore, I suppose then maybe Jesus would be a good idea. But not today. I've got too much to live for. Bought a piece of land. Got to go and try that. Not coming to the feast. I don't need what Christ gives me. I'm fine. First excuse. Second one, verse 19. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I've got to keep busy. What I can do for myself in this world is so much more important than what the Lord can do for me. I don't need the Lord to save me. I'm doing fine. I'm busy. I'm making my way in life. I'm accomplishing something. I don't need it. Maybe you know people who think like that. The third one, verse 20, I have married a wife. Oh, love him. I've got to keep the missus happy. Is that what's going on here? But the reality is, isn't it? People often think, I've got other responsibilities. I can't think about my relationship with God now. I've got to get the kids to ballet. I've got other responsibilities. I've got too much on my plate. I'm too busy caring for other people. I just can't do it. I'd rather be on good terms with the wife than be on good terms with God through Jesus Christ. It's tragic. And the Lord says these are all excuses. That's the word in verse 18. And an excuse is a reason that's not good enough, isn't it? They're just excuses. The first two excuses are very polite. I ask you to have me excused. I would come, but I've got too much on. Maybe another time I'll come when I'm not so busy. Okay. But in reality, it's just an excuse. I've got better things to do and better things to live for. The third one isn't quite so polite. I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. why are you asking me? Can't you see that this is ridiculous at my stage in life? There's no way I can give time to this. You don't expect me to come to church on Sunday. If I come to church on Sunday, I have to take a shift off work. And if I take a shift off work, I'm going to lose 120 quid. Surely you can't expect me to do that. I can't come on a Sunday morning because the kids play football. I've got other responsibilities in life. Can't you see that what you're asking me to do just doesn't make sense? And to trust in Christ, if I trust in Christ, what will my family and friends say? I might lose them. And surely salvation isn't worth that. Now the point here is this is completely unreasonable. The Lord isn't calling on them to do something terrible. He's inviting them to the feast. And it's so much better than anything else. Think of the man who's married a wife. It's an invitation to a feast, so bring her with you. And if she won't come with you, come and go home and tell her how wonderful it was. And keep telling her how wonderful it was until she gets a taste for it herself and bring her next time. It doesn't make any sense. But the bottom line is, they don't think the feast is worth it. They don't think the feast is necessary. And so they just lose out. Now let me just ask you a question. Is there anything in life, and I don't mean life in general, I mean your life, that's more important than coming to the feast? Is there anything more important than finding peace with God through Jesus Christ? Is there anything more important than trusting Christ from your heart and knowing the forgiveness of sins? Is there anything more important than having your heart changed and be turned into a person who loves God and who lives for him? Is there anything more important than knowing that Christ is with you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you? Anything. Where are you? In the passage that talks about the feast. See, life is short. Eternity lasts forever. You can't buy heaven with your investments and you can't earn it with your hard work. And if you're too busy, well, hold on, you're not too busy to eat, do you? So are you really too busy? Or is the reality that it's just an excuse? I've got something better already, so I don't need to come. There was a man who thought like this. We find him in Matthew chapter 16. And the Lord says of him, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The bottom line is that often people like the idea of heaven, but they don't like the substance of heaven, the reality of heaven. They want the idea of being at peace, but they don't want Jesus Christ. They don't want to know God. They don't want to be brought back to him. And that's the tragedy of it all. The feast starts now. You know in 1 John, he that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Because life is in him. He is the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. But if we have Christ, we have it all. We have heaven in the form of a seed, a bud, a blossom. It's begun. We know God. We've experienced his forgiveness. We've seen something of his smile in our own souls. But the day is coming when that blossoms into fullness. But if you've been saved, it's in you already. You've been brought to the feast. Last thing, verses 21 to 23. Filling the feast. When the people that were invited refuse, reject, other people are invited and they come to the feast. The master says, go out into the city and invite them to come in. Who do they invite? Verse 21. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Bring them in here, he says. The poor, needy people. The master's servants go out through all the streets and the lanes of the city and invite whoever they find to come to the feast. And that's what happens under the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? The master invites you to the feast. a foretaste of heaven. And you know, he really wants you to come. That's what's going on. So they do come. The poor come. Now the poor don't have land to rely on. They could never pay for a sandwich, never mind a feast. But they're invited to come. Not to give, but to receive, so it doesn't matter that they're poor. That's fine. Christ will make them rich. Poor people often raise objections, don't they? I've got nothing to weigh. I've got nothing to give. I'd be embarrassed. They don't say that, but that's why they don't come when you invite them to things. They need to be brought to the feast. It's okay to come to the feast. If you've got nothing to wear, Christ will clothe you with his own righteousness. If you've got nothing to give, he doesn't want anything. He invites you to come so that he might give it to you. Come, poor as you are, and receive. The maimed. The maimed have been damaged by life. They're handicapped in some way, maimed. Maybe they've lost fingers. Maybe they've lost a foot. But they can't work hard with the oxen. But they're still invited to come. Not to serve, but to be served. That's why the Son of Man came. To serve. To serve sinners like us. So come and sit at the table and let Christ heal your wounds. That's the idea. Maimed people often object, I'm in a mess, I've got nothing to offer, I'm more of a liability than an asset. But that's okay. Come to the feast like the thief on the cross. Think of the state his life was in. It had gone so badly wrong that he ended up with a criminal capital sentence, and he's hanging up in the noonday sun. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He invited him with his life in tatters and his time running out. And Christ made him whole. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You've got the lame. The lame people can't walk in God's ways as they should. They're always stumbling and falling and making a mess and turning aside to something or other. I could never live a Christian life because of my gambling problem. I could never live a Christian life because of my pride and my jealousy. I'm like a bottle of pop. You put me amongst those people and it's only a matter of time before the top goes off and the balloon goes up. I could never keep it up. You know what? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and let him change you. Let him change you from the inside and give you new life so that you might walk in his ways. It's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had been taking advantage of people for years, stealing, robbing them out of their money. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved him, he changed him from the inside out. And he repaid if he'd robbed anybody. In fact, he gave back more. Where did that come from? Christ did it in him. He made the lame to walk in the ways of God. He can do it for you. The blind. The blind love them. They don't know where they're going. They never find a way on their own. The people who've got questions, people who've got doubts, people who say, why Christianity, why not another religion? I'm not sure what this means in Revelation chapter 20. I don't know about creation in Genesis 1. I'm confused. How can that be true? I saw Richard Attenborough on the telly. David Attenborough, excuse me. Doesn't make any sense to me. You know, that kind of thing. Confused, questions, blind, can't see the way forward clearly. What does the Lord Jesus say? Come to the feast. All things are ready. I can sort you out. Because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Tell me your doubts, and tell me your fears, and listen to my answers, and see if you think you can trust me. And if you trust me, take a step at a time. Don't think you have to understand creation or the second coming to be saved. No, no. Trust me and my work on the cross. I'll save you. And when you're my child, I'll teach you so much more. But I can open the eyes of the blind. So that's the call. Come to the feast because all things are now ready so that Christ might wash us and satisfy us and make us ready for heaven. I need to say one more thing from verse 23. The servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded. And still there's room. It's a wonderful thing when we see people being converted. We see men and women who are poor and maimed and blind being brought into the kingdom of God and finding Christ and saying, I never thought that the Lord would do this for me. I don't know how I've ended up here, but the Lord has broken into my life and saved me. It's a great thing. But there's more. Still there is room. So the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. Now, before, they're going into the city and they're finding the people in the city and they're telling them. But now they're going out of the city to the highways and the hedges. Before they were told to bring them in, now they're told to compel them to come in. Why? Because there are some people who are not accepted in the town. Some people who are cast outs. Some people who think they just don't fit. Maybe they've been mistreated and taken advantage of. You would have seen in the news that poor bloke who was kept in a caravan for all those years and treated like a slave. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ loves people. Broken people who've been taken advantage of by others. Maybe people have taken the wrong path in life. And because of that, they're not trusted. Dodgy people. The Lord Jesus Christ loves dodgy people. He can straighten them out. Maybe people who just found life completely overwhelming and they become recluses. They don't go out anymore. They don't really talk to people. They just can't cope. People with low-level mental health issues, big anxiety problems, all that sort of stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ loves them. He can save them. But for whatever reason, there are people who think that normal life is beyond them and heaven is not even worth thinking about. I've got enough problems today, never mind in eternity. But the servant is sent to tell them, all things are ready now, even for you. So come to the feast. I don't know if you've ever met a person who seems so overwhelmed or so cast down that they can't believe that the gospel has got any hope for them. They can't understand why people make such a fuss about the gospel. They say, I've got problems in my life here in the immediate future. Why are you telling me about heaven and God and forgiveness? There's a big reason. You don't need a sticky plaster on your life. You don't need to have a broken leg splinted. You need Christ to break into your life and make you new. You need Christ to come to you and forgive you. You need Christ to come to you and give you a hope of heaven. You need Christ to come to you and put his hand on your life and lead you and start to straighten you out. But how can somebody like me come to church? Compel them to come in. How can somebody like me come to Christ? Compel them to come in. You compel them because they're going to take a bit of persuading. Because for somebody who's really, really messed up, it's very hard for them to believe that they can really be forgiven once they start to feel a weight of their sins. For somebody who has a massive addiction problem, it's really hard for them to believe that Christ can straighten them out. Because the last 30 years, their thinking has been dominated by that one thing. And they've lost their wife, and they've lost their kids, and they've lost their house as a result. Compel them to come in. Christ can do it. He can change you. For people who are just so overwhelmed, it's hard for them to believe that Christ can really stand them on their feet and make them a child of God. That they can be one of the people of God, that they can be loved and accepted, and they can play their part in the fellowship of God's people. But they can. Christ can do it. And so we are to compel them to come in. Because after all things are ready. What do you stand in need of? Forgiveness? The Lord Jesus Christ has all forgiveness in his right hand. The forgiveness of sins that comes through his blood. What do you stand in need of? A new life? The Lord Jesus Christ can take away a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He can say to a dead man, Lazarus, arise. And a man who's dead can hear him and respond. That's a miracle. He can do that miracle in your heart. He can make you live. What do you stand in need of? Acceptance? The Lord Jesus Christ knew the worst about us when he went to the cross to die for his people. And he didn't put him off. In fact, it filled him with compassion so that he might come to us and he might say, All is ready. I know what you need. And I've prepared it all. So come to the feast. In the goodness of God, that's my desire today. There are people with us online. There are people in the building. The invitation of Christ is the same. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come by faith to Jesus Christ. And he will forgive. He will make you new. He will satisfy your soul. Let's pray.